Well, good afternoon, friends. It's an immense joy and privilege to be with you here today in Hyde Street. It's a wonderful welcome that we've been given, and it's a wonderful occasion on which to be asked to preach. Little did my wife and I realize when we moved to Belvedere in North Kent back in 2002 to take up the work of the Lord there, that our two daughters, Sarah and Deborah, or Debbie as she likes to be called, would almost immediately find their future husbands. And they very soon married two cousins in the church, Daniel and his cousin Mark. And then little did we imagine that Mark would eventually feel the call of God upon his life to pastoral ministry, and that he would also follow me through the London Theological Seminary. We've watched Mark grow together over the years as a young man, a young Christian, into a mature Christian, a good husband and father, and an elder in the church in Belvedere, a preacher, and now as pastor. And all we can say is this is the Lord's doing, and it's truly marvelous in our eyes. And so it is a great honor to be asked by Mark to preach on this special occasion. I'd like to turn your thoughts this afternoon to the passage that Richard read to us from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to address most of my message to your pastor Mark this afternoon. But I also want to intersperse application for the members here in High Street Chapel, because as we have heard already, it's a two-way thing, isn't it? It's a wonderful relationship, an intimate union that is being established between pastor and people, shepherd and flock. And we're going to focus particularly on verses 1 through to 5. So let's hear again the word of the Lord. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, a person's last words are often extremely profound, clothed with an unusual clarity and significance. And such is clearly the case here. For verses 1 through 5 contain Paul's final words to Timothy, his ministerial son in the faith. Although it's true that the letter doesn't actually conclude until verse 22, verse 6 onwards really contains just Paul's final comments and final greetings, but the actual message itself is encapsulated in verses 1 through 5. And the situation here was extremely bleak. The great apostle was on death row, and Paul was aware of this. He goes on in verse 6 to tell us, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. There are some scholars who even suggest that perhaps by the time Timothy had received this letter, that Paul was already dead, executed, as tradition has it, on the Ostian Way, just outside of the city walls of Rome. And therefore, what we have in the passage before us is Paul's last will and testament, his dying legacy to Timothy and to the church. You see, friends, it's important to understand that Paul here is not simply delivering some final words of advice to young Timothy, nor is he simply imparting a little bit more of his aged wisdom. No, no, the whole message is presented to him in the form of a solemn charge. He says, I charge you, I charge you. Now, as we take a little look at Paul's final charge to Timothy and to all subsequent gospel ministers, I want just to consider three simple things with you. First of all, we'll take a look at the solemnity of the charge. And then secondly, the substance of the charge. And then thirdly, the specifics of the charge. But let's begin, first of all, by taking a look at the solemnity. The solemnity of the charge. And listen to how Paul puts it here in verse 1. He says, I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, the word charge that Paul uses here is a most serious word, because it comes actually from the word for martyr, and it means literally to deliver a faithful testimony or to bear a solemn witness. You see, the word is a legal word. It's taken from a court of law. And the scene before us is a courtroom scene. The witness is standing in the box, sworn in under solemn oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But you'll notice here that Paul, in order to add a little bit more weight and gravity to the situation, actually delivers his charge to Timothy, not in the presence of some earthly judge or magistrate, but in the very presence of Almighty God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. In other words, Paul is reminding Timothy from the very outset that his whole work and ministry are to be carried out under the all-seeing eye of God, and that there will come a day when he will have to stand before the tribunal of heaven and give an account of his every word. Christian friends, this afternoon, if there was ever something that would cause a man to tremble, then it's surely this. The call of the gospel minister is a high and a holy calling of God. Yes, it's true, it is a great joy. It is an immense privilege and honor. You remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones famously described it as the highest, the greatest, and the most glorious calling to which anyone can ever be called. And he wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't indulging in hyperbole. No, no, he was absolutely spot on. For there is nothing this afternoon in all the world that is more important than this. It's far more important a task than even being the president of the most powerful nation on earth, the United States of America. It's far more significant a work than even becoming the king of Great Britain. For the gospel minister is daily dealing not only with matters of life and death, but essentially with matters of heaven and hell. There are these eternal consequences involved. Yes, it is a great joy. Yes, it is an immense privilege. But it is also one that comes with an enormous responsibility and with an awesome accountability. And I think this is something that needs to be emphasized and remembered at the present hour, because we are living at a time when the Christian ministry is being seriously undermined and devalued. And there are some people today who almost believe that anyone can do this, and that any Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Harriet for that matter, should be encouraged to jump into the pulpit and have a go. All member ministry. But friends, how different. This was from the advice given by James in the 3rd chapter of his letter and verse 1. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we who teach shall receive the stricter judgments." You see, it's awesome, isn't it? It's sobering. It's serious. It's solemn. Is it any wonder that Paul says to young Timothy, "I charge you therefore in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And brothers and sisters, members of Hyde Street Chapel, I would say to you, in the light of this immense responsibility, this immense task, the solemnity of this charge, that you commit yourself and covenant yourself to daily prayer for your dear pastor, for how he needs your prayers. It was that godly preacher of Scotland in the 19th century, the saintly Robert Murray McChane, who famously said that his greatest need was his people's prayers. It sounds incredible, doesn't it? This man who was so mightily used by God, we're still thinking and reading his sermons today. A man who lived so near to God, who was taken home before the age of 30. He was only in the ministry for a few years, and yet what more were accomplished in those years than many accomplish in a whole lifetime of labor. A man of great gifts, great ability, and yet he could humbly, honestly say, "My greatest need are my people's prayers." Charles Haddon Spurgeon felt exactly the same. When someone once asked him what was the secret of his ministerial success and blessing, they saw the tabernacle in London. They saw all its agencies. They saw the fruit. "What's the secret?" And he humbly replied by saying, "My people pray for me." And that's why the Apostle Paul and others in the New Testament, writing their letters to the churches, would often stop and say, "Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us." Their greatest need were their people's prayers. You see, they realized the words and the value of them, of the Lord Jesus in the upper room discourse, when he said, "Without me, apart from me, you can do nothing." Sadly, there are some men today who find that very hard to believe and accept. They're rather full of themselves and their own abilities. They've got a string of academic achievements after their name. They've got the gift of the gab. They've got a charismatic personality. They can bounce into the pulpit like professionals. They can turn it on at a moment's notice. It's a recipe for complete and utter spiritual disaster. And nothing will be achieved in an eternal, lasting spiritual sense without that humble, prayerful dependence upon the Lord. Our greatest need are for the prayers of our people. So, brothers and sisters, pray for Mark. Pray for him daily, constantly. Don't put him on a pedestal. Don't think that now he's an ordained Christian minister inducted here in Hyde Street, that he's fully equipped and fully competent, and that he can just get on with it in his own strength. Far from it. He's a human being. He is a man with a nature just like yours, subject to weakness, subject to temptations, subject to discouragement and all the attacks of the evil one, and so much more. Brothers and sisters, pray for him. There are times when Mark will feel overwhelmed by the task. He will throw up his hands in despair at times. Sometimes you may feel like throwing in the towel and feel that his labor is all in vain in the Lord. Lift up his hands in prayer. Brethren, pray for him. Even the Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, we see how he opens his heart to the congregation, to the church there. And he suddenly exclaims in the light of this great task that had been entrusted to him, and who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? It's a rhetorical question. There is no answer to it. No one on earth is sufficient for these things. But thank God he was able to go on to say, but our sufficiency is from God, who also has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So pray for Mark, pray for your pastor. Mark, saturate all your study, your ministry here in humble prayer before the Lord. And the Lord will give you that divine sufficiency, that divine enabling. He will raise you up, an able minister of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So much then for the solemnity of this charge. But then secondly, notice Paul goes on in verse 2 to reveal to us the substance of the charge. The substance of the charge. And he sums it up in three very simple words. There's nothing strange about it. There's nothing deep or mysterious about it. Nothing esoteric about it. It's as simple that a child could grasp. Timothy, Mark, preach the words. Preach the words. Now this, of course, is not the only task of the gospel minister, as we've heard already this afternoon. Paul urges Timothy to also do the work of an evangelist and to discharge all the duties of his ministry. The work of a gospel minister is wide and varied, but his supreme work is preaching. Preach the word. You see, Paul is reminding Timothy and all gospel ministers from the very outset that the primary task is preaching. Preach the word. Now, it hardly needs to be stated in a congregation like this afternoon that preaching has fallen on hard times. And people today are just not interested in it. In fact, the very word itself has a rather negative connotation, doesn't it? People generally say today, oh, you're beginning to preach. Oh, don't get preachy with me. Papa, don't preach. People look upon it as something utterly distasteful and an abomination. It smacks of an authoritarian spirit. And people today generally will not put up with it. over the years, when people have met my wife, they've often come up to her and said to her, oh, by the way, what does your husband do for a living? And she usually replies by saying, he's a preacher. Well, I can tell you that's a conversation stopper, if ever there was one. People today are just not interested in preaching. And tragically, we see the same spirit also creeping into the evangelical church at the present time. In many places now, the pulpit is now being replaced by the stage and the audio visuals and the screen and the coloured lights and the technology. And we are increasingly being told that preaching is an old-fashioned, outdated method of communicating the good news. And it must now be replaced by more modern, up-to-date means, such as music and drama and entertainment, mime and dance. These are surely the methods God is now using in the third millennium. But friends, don't fall for it for a single moment. For here is Paul, the aged, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking here with apostolic power and authority, calling upon God and the Lord Jesus Christ as heavenly witnesses that Timothy, Mark, is to preach the word. There's a very interesting, important statement made by Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. And the verbs that he uses there are deeply instructive. He says, the Jews demand, the Greeks seek, but we preach. The Jews demand, they're so demanding. What do they want? What are they after? Well, they're after signs and wonders and miracles. They don't want to hear. They want to see with their eyes. They want a display of the spectacular. The Jews demand. The Greeks, on the other hand, seek. They're constantly seeking earthly human wisdom and knowledge. But Paul says, the Jews demand, the Greeks seek, but we preach Christ crucified. You see, preaching has never been popular, even in Paul's day, even in the first century. It's always been against the tide. And yet it is the God-ordained means of building his church and bringing in his kingdom. It pleased God, says Paul, through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Timothy, preach the words. But what exactly does that mean, to preach the word? Well, Paul uses a very colourful word here. It is the word caruso, and it means to proclaim as a herald. You see, Timothy is to herald the word. Now, the herald in ancient times was a man of great importance and great integrity, because he was charged by the king to make all royal proclamations in his name. And he would go to some great city centre, stand in the open square, lift up his voice and declare the message, the decree of the king. You see, the herald was quite different from our ambassador today, or peace envoy, who have a certain degree of latitude and flexibility in their message and in their approach. And they can certainly negotiate on behalf of others, on behalf of their nation. But not so the herald. He was under strict authority only to declare the message that had been entrusted to him. You see, he had no freedom or liberty to entertain the crowds with funny stories, to lighten up the atmosphere. No, he had no liberty to embellish the message with his own ideas, with his own human wisdom. He must not change it in any way, shape or form. He must deliver it accurately, faithfully, in exactly the way as it had been transmitted to him. He must simply open his mouth and say, "Thus says the King." And that, says Paul, is what it means to preach, to proclaim as a herald the word of the King, to preach the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. Simply lift up your voice, Timothy, and say, "Thus says the King." Or in the words of the reformer Martin Luther, stand up, speak up, and then shut up. And I think that puts it beautifully, rather bluntly as only Luther could, but would to God that all gospel ministers today would follow that simple dictum of Martin Luther and stand up, speak up, and then shut up. Timothy, Mark, preach the words. Well, we've seen the solemnity of the charge. We've seen something of the substance of the charge. But then thirdly and lastly, notice Paul reveals the specifics. The specifics of the charge. In other words, he goes on to inform Timothy how he is to do this. And first of all, he is to be ready. The word speaks of a certain urgency, a preparedness. He must be ready to minister in season and out of season. We've heard that rather enigmatic phrase quite a lot this afternoon. What exactly does it mean? What's Paul saying here? Well, all sorts of ideas have been added down through the ages, and it may have more than one significance, but at the bottom line, it certainly means this. And I want to put it in the form of an illustration. Suppose your local GP here in Winchester decides one day to take a day off. It's a lovely summer's day like today, and the sky is blue, the sun is shining in full strength. And so he takes his wife and his children and his dog, and they're walking along the riverside through Winchester. How beautiful. And he's relaxed, he's enjoying the fresh air, having a time of rest. And then as they walk along the riverbank, he notices there's a bit of a commotion up ahead. There's a number of people, and they're gathered round, and they look like they're bending down, looking to someone on the ground. As he gets a bit closer, he discovers someone has fallen, and it looks like they're in great medical need. As he gets closer still, he suspects a heart attack. Does he immediately rush over and say, "Now, would you please move away? I'm the local GP from Winchester. I think someone needs to phone for an ambulance, because I'm sorry, but you appear to be having a heart attack. But I'm afraid I can't really do anything for you, because, do you know, it happens to be my day off today." I mean, what would you say to a man like that? Well, you would be absolutely appalled, wouldn't you? You would be absolutely horrified. You'd be disgusted. You'd think, what a charlatan. Because the work of a doctor is never a 9-to-5 job, is it? It's not something that you can easily switch on and switch off from when your heart desires. It's a calling. There's a sense of vocation, or there should be. There is a sense in which the GP is never off duty when there is a need. And that, I believe, is what Paul is saying here to young Timothy. Be ready, Timothy. Be prepared, in season, out of season. Now, it's certainly good that your pastor should have a day off each week. And friends, it's absolutely vital and essential that he does that. He needs it for his own physical, mental, and spiritual welfare. He has a family, a wife and children. Don't let our grandchildren become orphans in Winchester. They need their dads. But you know, there is a sense in which Mark will never now be off duty. As a gospel minister, where there is an emergency, where there is a need, he will be on call 24/7, 365 days a year. He must be ready, prepared to minister in any situation, in any circumstance, whether it happens to be convenient or not, in season, out of season. Secondly, he is to preach and minister the word with correction and with rebuke. Now, the New King James has the word convince. I'm not particularly convinced by that translation. I think the older version is better with reprove. But it means to reprove with an eye to correction. So correct and rebuke. And this again is something that people do not like. None of us like it if we're honest. It's unpleasant, isn't it? It's unpopular. And people today are increasingly looking for what they call a user-friendly church. They want the feel-good factor, don't they? They want their ego stroked. They want to be made to feel good. But they want to feel better as they go out than they came in. They want to be lifted up, don't they? They look upon the service as a kind of spiritual inoculation, a kind of booster jab to keep them happy and rejoicing through the week. They don't want challenge, correction, rebuke. And you know, it was exactly the same in Paul's day. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Because Paul goes on to remind Timothy and warn Timothy that the day was coming when people would not put up with his sound doctrine from the pulpit. They would soon have enough of this. And they would go elsewhere. They're going to leave your church, Timothy. And they're going to go up the road from Ephesus. They'll go to someone else. They'll heap up to themselves a number of teachers. Why? Because they have itching ear syndrome. You see, they want teachers to scratch where they itch. They want to hear nice, comforting, soothing messages. They can't bear the sound doctrine of the Word of God. But friends, correction and rebuke are absolutely vital and essential. Paul has already told us this, hasn't he, at the end of chapter 3. In 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the great 3:16s of the Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. For what? Well, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man, the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You see, all scripture is vital to bring us to that goal. To be a complete Christian, you need nothing less than a complete Bible. You see, we need the challenging, searching passages, as well as the soothing, comforting ones. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The gospel minister is to be like a skilled surgeon. Yes, there are times when he needs to wield the knife, not because he's a masochist who delights in inflicting pain, but because he loves the people and he wants the best for them. He wants to bring about healing and restoration and recovery. And this is so evident, isn't it? Because Paul immediately goes on to use the word exhort. Correct, rebuke, exhort. And that word exhort that he uses here is a much tender, gentler word. It's a compound word. It's made up of the word para, meaning alongside, like a paramedic coming alongside to heal, and the word kallio, meaning to call. And so it's a word that means to call to one side, to come to one side to help, to heal, to restore, to deliver. It's sometimes translated as encourage. So correct, rebuke, and encourage. There's a marvelous balance, isn't there, in the Word of God? And the gospel minister is to be balanced in his presentation of it. Dr. John Blanchard used to tell a story about a certain minister who came to the Church of England parish in Somerset, one of the small villages, many years ago, and his name was the Reverend Basham. Now, he doesn't actually say whether or not he lived up to his name, but he was the Reverend Basham. And then he was replaced some years later by, would you believe, the Reverend Mendham. And so there was Basham, and then there was Mendham. And that serves, does it not, as a kind of parable of what Paul is saying to Timothy and to the gospel minister here today. Timothy, you are to Basham with the word in the nicest possible way. That you are to Basham in order to mend them. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. And do it, says Paul, with all longsuffering. With all longsuffering. As a shepherd, you are to suffer long with the people of God. You see, Rome was never built in a night, was it, in a day? The work of sanctification in our lives takes a lifetime. And it's so easy, isn't it, for a new pastor coming into his first pastoral charge with immense enthusiasm, with great idealism, with a great vision of what the local church should be. It's very easy, isn't it, to become discouraged as the time passes by and very little changes and very little seems to happen. Certainly not the things that he wants to see. And he can become hasty, and he can become impatient, and he can start to drive the flock. But the Middle Eastern shepherd never drove the flock. He would lead them. He would lead them tenderly, carefully, by word and example, and they would eventually follow on. He would lead them into the green pastures and by the still waters. He would lead them at all times gently. And he would lead them at the pace of the weakest and the most vulnerable of the flock. With all long-suffering, with great patience. And finally, says Paul, you are to do it with all teaching. With careful teaching. And Paul here is making a clear distinction between preaching on the one hand, teaching on the other. You see, the two are not synonymous terms, as many people seem to think. There is a difference between them. Whilst it is true that all preaching should contain elements of teaching, yet preaching is something that is more than just teaching. For when you are teaching, you are instructing the mind. And that's so important, isn't it? To feed the mind with the truth of God. The foundation has to be laid. But preaching not only impacts the mind, but it also moves the heart, doesn't it? It stirs up the affections and it moves the will into action. Preaching is something which is alive and electric and powerful and phenomenal. It impacts the whole person and brings about changed and transformed lives. I think Derek Prime helpfully put it like this. To neglect this distinction between teaching and preaching creates difficulties. Considerable harm may be done to people if they are called upon to act without first possessing a proper foundation in their understanding for that action. Many have made an emotional response to preaching and have not understood afterwards what they have done. That is irresponsible of the preacher and damaging to the hearers. Preaching at its best maintains a balance between teaching and preaching. And so this then is what gospel ministers are called upon to do. Preach the word. And this is how they are to do it. In season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Now you may be thinking to yourselves, well, we've heard an awful lot this afternoon about the responsibilities, the duties of the pastor. But what of the flock? How does all this apply to you here in Hyde Street? Well, let me just briefly conclude with two just lines of practical application. And the first is simply this, that the fact that the good Lord has been pleased to grant you an under-shepherd should be an occasion for great joy and jubilation. It should be a time of great encouragement and celebration, because it's an indication that God again has not left himself without witness. Even in these dark and desperate times, morally and spiritually, in the life of our nation, God is still raising up gospel men. Shouldn't there be an occasion of great joy and rejoicing? You see, whenever we read in Scripture of God withholding his word, with God withdrawing his servants, it's always an indication of divine wrath and divine judgment. God giving people up to do those things which are not fitting. Giving them over to a debased mind. It's a sign of judgment, isn't it? But conversely, when the Lord gives the word and raises up those to preach it, well, it's an indication of great blessing. God intends a great mercy here in this ancient capital of Winchester, that God has raised up a gospel man for this day, for this church, for this city, for this hour. Oh, let's rejoice. Let's give thanks to God for that. And God has especially heard your cry here in Hyde Street. He's seen the great need, and he's come down. And he has given you this love gift to the church, the gift of the ascended Lord, a pastor teacher. Oh, thank God for your pastor. Cherish him, because God intends you a great blessing. And then the last final thing that I would say, in the light of this great gift that God has given to you in Hyde Street, make sure that you fully avail yourself of this wonderful ministry that God wants to bring to you through him. Make sure, friends, that you are here diligently on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night and on a Thursday evening with a great hunger and enthusiasm to hear the word that God would speak to you through him. Make full use of this pastor-teacher gift. If you're not yet a member of Hyde Street Chapel, maybe you're sitting on the fence at the moment. Maybe you've got a foot in both camps. Maybe you're a spiritual tramp of no fixed abode, and you're dibbing into the ministry here and there, coming to this service and that service. Friends, it is not enough. It's not sufficient. You need to be a committed member of a local church. Don't become a spiritual tramp, a vagrant. Don't wander from place to place. You'll never get anywhere in the Christian life like that. God sets the solitary in families. Now is the time to commit yourself to the membership here of the local church. Ask God to give you that hunger for his word, that desire to become one with his people, to throw in your lot with the local church. Come out of the cold this afternoon. Enter into the fire of Christian love and fellowship, worship and service. And God will bless you. And this church will be a blessing to you and you to them. And you will warm the heart of your new pastor. But I'm sure I'm speaking to many here today who are committed members of this fellowship. Thank God for that. But again, make sure that you use your pastor in the nicest possible way. Because he is here for you. He is God's gift to you. Not just to minister to you in public, in the public services. He wants to visit you in your homes. He wants to get to know you. He wants to come alongside when you're down. He wants to share in your family joys and sorrows. He wants to weep with those that weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. To shed at times with you the sympathizing, empathizing tear. He's a shepherd. Let him be a shepherd to your soul. Thank God for your pastor. Make sure you use him to the full. I've often heard church members say, "Oh, my pastor's so busy, he's got so many things to do, he's a family man. I don't want to bother him with my little life and my problems." But brothers and sisters, that's what he's here for. He's here to be bothered. And meet with him, share with him, and he will count it a great joy and a great privilege to invest time in your life to the building of his church and the Lord's kingdom here in Winchester. Till you all come to that unity in the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. May God grant it so for his glory. Amen.